As we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity that we can assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We pray, Lord, that you might instruct and teach those assembled here this evening through your Holy Spirit. Help me to teach the Word of God clearly and accurately. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is part 2 of our survey of 2 Timothy. And we will begin here in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. In this section, Paul warns of the coming great apostasy. He speaks of the last days of the church age and lists 19 trends of the last days of the church age. And I certainly believe we are living in those last days before the return of Christ for the church. And verse 1 says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And then he lists 19 trends here from verse 2 down through verse 5. Men will be lovers themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. He begins here at verse 1, indicating that in the last days of the church age, there'll be supernaturally hard times. The word perilous times means hard times, difficult times, even times of stress. So you are living in the days of stress, put it that way. As the church age winds down, the angelic conflict will intensify, and sin natures will be on steroids, so to speak. Men will be completely dominated by the flesh. And notice the trends here listed beginning in verse 2. We have here lovers of themselves. It all begins with self-love. We have the Greek word philautos. And this indicates that instead of loving God or loving others, it's all about me. Me, myself, and I. The me generation, so to speak. And as a result of self-love, there's a lot of other things that flow from that. Here we have lovers of money, lovers of silver, literally. The pursuit of material wealth instead of the pursuit of the spiritual life. Boasters, this is verbal arrogance. This is pride manifests itself in verbal arrogance. Romans chapter 1, verse 30 indicates that the wrath of God falls upon certain individuals that practice these things, including boastfulness. Notice some of the same trends are listed here in verse 30. Backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. So some of the same trends are listed. And this is a generation under God's wrath. Then proud, arrogance, literally a claim to be superior, better than everyone else. That's the idea of arrogance. Blasphemers, verbally defaming God. And again, I repeat three aspects of sin that are manifested in these 19 trends. We have mental attitude, which is arrogance. We have verbal blasphemers, and then we have overt. Here the following, disobedient to parents, overt action. There'll be a generation of no authority orientation. And where does orientation to authority begin? It begins in the home. If you can't respect your parents, you can't honor and obey them, then you will not obey the teacher. You will not obey the police officer. You will not obey governmental authorities that God has ordained. So the breakdown of authority begins in the home. and it's a trend of no authority orientation, therefore a lawless generation. Unthankful. Unthankful is an attitude of deserving. I was thinking about this. Do we ever give time to thank other people for what they have done for us, or simply do we take it for granted? And I think the unthankful would be a mental attitude, not simply verbally expressing thanks, that's lacking, but really an attitude of, I deserve this anyway. What people do for me, I deserve this. And this comes from an attitude of arrogance. So arrogance parlays into unthankfulness. And this is not an attitude of grace. What does grace mean? Undeserved favor. This is the opposite of that. See, when we believe in Christ, we realize that we do not deserve anything. Christ has provided it all, and therefore we give thanks for what He has done. So this is a generation of self-service, an attitude of deserving, whereas if you understand your sinful condition, you don't deserve anything. Do you grow up in life saying, I'm not deserving of these things? If you have that mental attitude, then you'll be more grateful and thankful. If you have the attitude of arrogance, saying, I deserve everything, then you won't be thankful. Then we have unholy, no regard of duty to God or man. So, not only self-centered, but that self-centered includes exclusion of man as well as exclusion of God. Then we have unloving in verse 3. No affection for others. Certainly this goes with lovers of self. If you simply love yourself and you're self-seeking, then you won't have love for others. Unforgiving. No mercy orientation. Whereas I think unthankfulness flows from no grace orientation, unforgiving flows from no mercy orientation. One who wrongs you, you are irreconcilable. You do not try to find a solution to the problem. You don't sit down with the individual and work through the difficulty. It's just, they did me wrong, and so I'm not going to forgive them. And that leads to bitterness and all kinds of other mental attitude sins. No forgiveness, no forgiving spirit. And this is also forgetting that God has forgiven us of our sins. Now, of course, mainly he's talking here about unbelievers, and so they don't understand the forgiveness of God, and therefore they don't forgive others. Slanderers, this is verbal sins. Like the devil is called a slanderer. Defaming other people's reputation and character. Without self-control, have no sense of controlling the flesh, completely living in unrestrained evil, such as drunkenness or promiscuity. That includes a lack of self-control. Can't control the fleshly lust or fleshly desires, and therefore if it feels good, do it. And so there's, even the proper writer said it's, it comparing to a city that an individual who can't control himself is in a pretty bad way. Then brutal, savage, cruelty. And we've certainly seen that in our society, absolute brutality, living like animals in a sense, no norms and standards in the soul. Despisers of good. Not only are they cruel, but they hate other people who live the godly life. They are hostile to good people or good men. And this probably includes born again believers trying to live the spiritual life. They despise them, because it makes them look bad. Verse 4, traitors. Since they love themselves, they don't even love their own country. Think about that. They take it for granted. They take freedom for granted. And therefore, they're willing to sell their country down the river. Certainly, we've seen this with this Snowden guy who is now in Russia. Willing to sell secrets to a foreign entity and therefore they are willing to sell their country down the road. You're simply, if I can get money out of it, self-seeking. No respect for authority leads no respect for their own country, and therefore they're traitors. Now, this word traitors, interestingly enough, can also include betraying your own parents. This will happen in the tribulation period. Individuals will turn in their own parents to civil authorities. Then we have the word headstrong. Headstrong means reckless, rash, or thoughtless. They act before they think. So since they're controlled by anger and rage, they simply go ahead and act. And they do foolish things, reckless things, without thinking or consideration. Haughty, another word here for arrogance. This particular word means to be conceited, going around with a conceited attitude, puffed up. And then lovers of pleasure, being fond of hedonism, simply living for the enjoyment of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, meaning living for God, having an affection for God. Pleasure has taken over the pursuit of the spiritual life. So it's what I can get out of life instead of my honor and service to the Lord. Verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. Oh, there'll be an outward shell of religiosity in the last days. We have a lot of that. There will be an outward, the word for means the way it looks on the outside. The outward appearance. Just like the Pharisees, he said, you look good on the outside. You're like whitewashed tombs. Looking good on the outside, but inside are dead men's bones. And that's what religion is. It has a shell of godliness and piety, but notice denying its power, meaning the Christian way of life is implemented by supernatural divine power, by the Holy Spirit. No, it's simply mechanical and legalistic type of Christian service. And from these individuals, turn away from these individuals. Do not follow their teaching ministry. They'll destroy your Christian way of life. And it's of this kind in verse 6, are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women. Think of the word silly women used in King James, but here more likely gullible. Loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Now this religiosity, who does it appeal to? It appeals to women controlled by and dominated by the sin nature. See, this type of religiosity would not appeal to women who are walking in fellowship with God. Very important. It's women laden down with lust, meaning that they live by their sin nature. It can include sensual lusts and desires, but it can also include lust for approval or lust for knowledge. Apart from the Word of God, and that's why they ever learn, but never are able to come to the epinosis knowledge of the truth. They simply want to learn about whatever pleases the flesh. Later on in chapter 4, we'll speak about the tickling of the ears, and this goes hand in glove with tickling of the ears, only listening or seeking things out that will please the flesh instead of the full counsel of God. They're selective in their hearing. And so these type of individuals in the early church, they were false teachers that went into homes. That's where the church was held. And they took captive women loaded down with sins. Notice, they don't know the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, and so sin adds to sin, adds to sin, adds to sin, and therefore they're constantly out of fellowship with God. They're pursuing the desires of the flesh, and these types of teachers, religious teachers, appeal to these women. They're carnally minded, they're immature, and therefore they become easy targets for false teachers. These teachers probably speak of dreams and visions, and appeal to the emotions instead of appealing to the scripture. So out of the call of openness to learn, they embrace as a fad whatever new heresy comes along. They go with every wind of doctrine, as the Bible says. New thing comes in town. Oh, doesn't that look interesting? I'll read all books on this new fad and pursue that. And when that dies down, there's another new fad that comes along, and they'll pursue that, learn about that, and they'll follow teachers speaking about that fad, and they're just back and forth, and there's no stability in their life as believers, if they are believers in Jesus Christ. Their problem is they could not recognize the truth when they saw it. If you're controlled by the sin nature, you won't be able to recognize the truth unless you rebound if you're a Christian. Always learning. They're always taking in information, but it's the wrong information. It's inaccurate doctrine. And they're never able to come to the epinosis, knowledge of the truth. Not only simply information, but information that can parlay into spiritual living. They're in trivial pursuit. They're pursuing trivialities and not things that will change and transform their life into the image of Christ. And they're always taking in false doctrine and information. They suck it in like a vacuum cleaner. Now, look at verse 8. Here we have an example of those of individuals in the Old Testament who are corrupt and they're thinking. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. These false teachers, men of corrupt minds, disapprove concerning the faith. Here, although not mentioned in the Old Testament, the New Testament mentions two of Pharaoh's magicians who competed against Moses and lost. These are two of Pharaoh's magicians. Remember, they duplicated the miracles of Moses? But they can only go so far. Now, I find an interesting connection here in pseudo-miracles. This may parlay into these teachers that take captive these women through emotionalism and pseudo-miracles wrought by the power of Satan. So these individuals here will be... They are disapproved concerning the faith. They're corrupted in their thinking. Verse 9 says they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifested to all as theirs also was. Meaning the magicians could not duplicate the power of God. They fall short of producing genuine divine power. And then notice here in verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine. Now he's speaking to Timothy. And notice several things here that Paul patterned as a godly example. He patterned sound teaching. That's number one, accurate doctrine. He says, you follow my doctrinal teaching. And doctrine must be accurate. It's not simply lifestyle. It's good that the teacher of the Word of God lives a godly life. That's very important. But doctrine is listed number one, accurate teaching. You follow my accurate teaching, my doctrine, my manner of life, meaning daily you notice my behavior as I lived out the Christian way of life in front of you. And then he says, you also pattern my purpose. Paul had a definite purpose to fulfill and live the will and plan of God. He had, if we want to put resolve or will, he decided in his heart, he purposed and planned in his heart to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. You patterned my, you have noticed my faith. Notice this. He was a strong believer. Paul had faith rest, absolute confidence in the plan of God in spite of difficulty. He trusted in the Word of God. And he says, Timothy, you followed this. You're a man of faith as well. And in long-suffering, bearing up with people, putting up with hostile individuals, both believers, I think, and unbelievers. Then love, my love for the brethren. You imitated this. as well as perseverance. Now, long-suffering is bearing up with people. Perseverance is bearing up under circumstances. So you have long-suffering in relationship to continuing to live the spiritual life in spite of negative people. And then perseverance, continuing to live the spiritual life in spite of negative circumstances. So this is the endurance of the Apostle Paul mirrored in Timothy. Paul was a pattern. And then Paul mentions his persecutions and afflictions, which happened at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. On his first missionary journey, he experienced persecutions, including the time he was stoned for dead at Lystra. These are cities in modern-day Turkey that Paul visited during his first missionary journey. And Paul was hounded by the Jews from city to city, and then they finally at Lystra stoned him and left him for dead. And notice Paul did not quit. He did not give up like Mark did. Mark even went back before this happened, and because of hardships. But Paul continued. He said, "What persecutions I endured," meaning he did not quit the Christian way of life. He did not quit ministering. He did not quit witnessing to others in spite of severe persecution. But notice, "out of them all the Lord delivered me. God spared my life. God preserved me. God kept me going by His grace." And so the Lord will deliver. And I believe there's a psalm when we get into the detailed exegesis of this. I believe there are several songs about the Lord's deliverance from enemies. And the Lord's able to deliver us out of all our troubles. There's nothing too great for God to deliver. And then, yes, verse 12, "and all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution." Notice it says here, just the desire to live godly will cause others to harass and oppress you. That's what persecutions are. Just desiring to live godly, people will make you a target of their hatred and animosity. So all Christians who desire to say, "I'm going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ," they will not automatically accept the approval of Satan's world system and those in it. They will be the object of satanic hatred through people and harassment and mockery and oppression. Expect it. Expect that. But yet, the Lord is able to bear you up and give you peace in all that. But evil men and imposters will grow from worse and worse. We can say from bad to worse. There'll be mass deception. As we notice the trends in the last days, there's individuals that will deceive others, and they themselves will be deceived. And how do you avoid that? How do you avoid these imposters, these imitators of the Christian faith? You must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned him. Don't deviate from the doctrine that I've taught you, Paul said. Don't go off on a side trip. You continue in the doctrine that you have learned and have been confident of. Don't seek and go out after some strange new thing. If you've learned and progressed and grown in grace because of sound teaching, remain under it. Don't seek nothing, something new and faddish and different. He says, you're able, these things I've taught you are accurate, knowing from whom you have learned them. Not only from me as the Apostle Paul, but you remember that your mother, as he introduced in chapter 1, and your grandmother taught you the Scriptures, the Word of God. And so continue on that spiritual heritage, not only of family members, but of the Apostle Paul, and that from childhood you have known the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. Notice the Scriptures are holy, and that indicates they're inspired by a holy God. These are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Meaning, as you teach a child the gospel passages, it prepares them for faith alone in Christ alone. And when they hear the word of God and memorize it, like John 3:16 and John 5:24 and Ephesians 2:8-9, even as an unbelieving child, the word of God's making preparation, then all of a sudden, when they hear the gospel, it'll click. The Holy Spirit will make those verses relevant, and they'll believe in Christ. And so it's very important, I would say, even to teach children the word of God. Very important. It says from the childhood, and that's where you want to reach them when they're a child, because they have their life ahead of them. And here it says, notice it's through faith in Christ Jesus, not repentance, not turning from your sins, not confessing Christ, not making Christ Lord, not being baptized by water, but it's salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Very important. Even the Old Testament, what scriptures is he referring to? The Old Testament scriptures, like Isaiah 53. Psalm 22 that portrayed Christ, Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who hath believed our report? The message concerning the finished work sacrifice of Christ as sufficient for everlasting life. And then our famous passage here in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is God-breathed. The word of God is not simply man's glorified opinion. Very important. It's given by God. And therefore, it is completely accurate, completely truthful. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's accurate. And the word of God is literally God-breathed, theopneustos. It's God-breathed. And therefore, it's beneficial. Notice all scripture is beneficial for teaching. Very important. We don't limit the word of God to certain portions of the word. Now, we major in the Pauline epistles and the New Testament teaching because it's directly relevant for the church age believer, but certainly we do not exclude the Old Testament. Certainly do we not exclude other passages of Scripture. It's all beneficial for teaching. Even in typology, you can learn a lot by studying the Old Testament. The types, the portraits of Jesus Christ, the examples given, the stories, the battles, all those are relevant for godly living. And therefore, we need to, and of course, we rightly divide principles that were under the Mosaic Law. We're not under the law, but under grace. But certainly, by application, there's many things that we can apply as we study the Word of God. And it's always good to read through the entire Scripture. And continuing this year, I'm in Isaiah right now. But something I started as a youngster, reading through, and it's been 20, I don't know, lost count of how many times I've read through, 20 or 30 times the Word of God, and I always get something new every time I read through the Word of God. It's always good to systematically read Genesis or Revelation, because all Scripture is profitable, it's beneficial. And then it's for reproof. It's beneficial for reproof. Reproof is a rebuke verbally. It can rebuke something that's inaccurate in your life, and really it's showing you what is wrong. That's the idea of nature of rebuke, showing you what is wrong. And then correction is how to fix what is wrong. So the Word of God shows you what is wrong, but doesn't leave you, hey, I know it's wrong, well then how can I execute the Christian way of life? Here's how, by divine enablement. It shows you, gives you correction on how to fix what is wrong. That's correction. We correct. If I'm going in this direction, hey, you're going in the wrong direction. That's rebuke. And then I come around and there's correction. I correct my path. See? So I make that correction fixing what is wrong. And that's what the Word of God does. We need to let the Word of God do its appropriate rebuking, though. And even as in next chapter, it's through the pastor teacher that rebuke comes as he teaches the Word of God, as he accurately teaches the Word of God, put it that way. And then we have here, third thing, the Word of God is beneficial for. It's for in training in righteousness. How can I live the godly life? It speaks of the righteousness imparted that God can give you, as Romans 6 teaches clearly. And then this is so that the man of God may be completely outfitted. You want to be thoroughly equipped to live this Christian way of life through the all Scripture, through the teaching of the Word of God. This is for your spiritual benefit. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. I like the word every. I like the word all, and I like the word every. No exclusions. So no matter what it is, no matter what thing you face in a Christian way of life, the Word of God is able to prep you for that situation. No matter what hardship and difficulty and financial testing, people testing, circumstantial testing, old sin nature testing, whatever it is, the Word of God is able to outfit you as you're prepared, like going on a hike. You have everything you need to live in the woods as you prepare through the systematic hearing the Word of God taught. You're equipped for every single good application in life, every good work. So this is complete, meaning I don't have to go to modern psychology to live the Christian way of life. Do we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? I don't have to go to some secular, unsaved counselor to try to help me through my problems because I can't find any resolution in the Scriptures. Every good work, it's beneficial. It's able to give me peace, contentment, joy. Problem is, I don't want to follow that. And that's the problem. If I don't want to follow the Word of God, then I will seek help every other direction and you won't find help. Like the children of Israel, they went to the foreign gods of the nations. They forsook the fountain of living waters, and therefore they sought empty cisterns, broken cisterns, as the prophet Jeremiah taught. They went down to Egypt. They tried to find security through them instead of through God. They went to other foreign gods, worshiped them. Maybe they'll bring peace. Maybe they'll bring blessing in my life. And once you reject the source of life, there's nothing but death and everything else. And it's a dead-end road. It's a dead end. And you'll get satanic viewpoint instead of thus saith the Lord. So, this brings us to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Here initially, speaking of the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, He will judge believers at His appearing. There will also be a judgment when He comes in His second coming. And I haven't decided completely on the exegesis of appearing in kingdom, but initially I think it's referring to the Bema Seat judgment of Christ when He appears for the church, and then there'll be judgment for those entering into the kingdom as He returns 7 years later in His second coming. But the point is here, God is the judge, and He will evaluate our Christian life. And this leads into the crown of righteousness that Paul says in verse 8. Judging the living and the dead, including God is the righteous judge. Notice verse 8, we'll just skip ahead. Finally, Paul says, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me that day. See? We know clearly that is the judgment seat of Christ. So in the context, he's speaking about God judging, and when will He judge the believer's works? He will judge the believer's works at the judgment seat of Christ. And he's charging Timothy in light of that future judgment. So he's charging a believer. So primarily, he's speaking of the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And so the unsaved, though, they will receive judgment later, but He will come to judge and evaluate the believer's performance. In light of that evaluation, preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. This is the motto of Dallas Theological Seminary. There's a big plaque out in front of the seminary with this on, but I think they have abandoned their command, unfortunately, of preaching the scripture. And that's tragic. Chafer would be upset to see the seminary today. Preach the word. Preach the word. And that's the key for the pastor teacher. The accurate communication of the scripture. All scripture is God-breathed, and it's the word of God. And then be ready in season, out of season, when people are pursuing it and when people are not. Just like Isaiah the prophet. How long do you want me to tell these people these things when they're not going to listen? You got to do it till Jerusalem is taken over by foreign armies, foreign opponents. You keep teaching the word of God till they drop off. And the idea is ready, be ready in season. Sometimes it's popular and well received. Out of season, sometimes it's not well received. Sometimes you don't have a large crowd to teach to the word of God. Keep on teaching it. Preach the word. This is command. This is, I believe, in the imperative mood. And then, as a result of teaching and preaching the word of God, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. This is the manner on how you are to preach the word. Preaching the word, give accurate content in the word of God. How? By what means? There's various means to communicate the word of God. So when we talk about the communication of the word of God, it's not simply dispelling information. That's a teaching aspect. But it's also challenging people in their walk with the Lord. You see, people don't like that aspect of the word of God, but that's part of preaching the word of God. It includes conviction. Notice this. Convincing, or the word reproof. It should be given with conviction. Rebuke. Dr. McGee says this actually means to threaten. Threaten. That's pretty bold. McGee says this, it reminds me of a black minister, a wonderful man of God, whose pulpit I have often shared. I heard him really threaten his people. He said he didn't want any deacons who were not going to deke. If they didn't intend to deke, he didn't want them on the board. Not many preachers have the courage to say that. Okay, deacons, deke. And then the idea of exhortation. It's not all negative as far as, you know, pounding the pulpit and pointing fingers and kicking up dust and all that. You need to also come alongside and comfort. There's times when believers are going through difficulty, and the idea of exhortation means, come on, you know. It's a loving, comforting thing. So see the perfect balance of communicating doctrine. There's times where you can just be a hellfire and brimstone type of preacher, and then other times, just soft, gentle, systematic communication of doctrine. It's all there. It's all part of communicating and preaching the word. Exhortation is part of that. We all need motivation, don't we, in the Christian way of life. We need comfort in times of difficulty. And you do so, these things, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, with long suffering. I like to pronounce the word as written. It's sort of onomatopoetic in English. Long suffering. You put up with people who are negative, people who are not growing as you thought you would think they should grow, and you simply put up with them and keep teaching the word of God. Be patient with people. So the idea here is we need to exercise a great deal of patience as communicators of the word of God. And then, of course, teaching. Doctrine. That's what doctrine is. It's teaching the various scriptures that are categorized, we call it categorical doctrine, that are pertinent to the Christian life. Every minister should have a teaching ministry. I don't think you're worth your salt if you don't have a teaching ministry. It's not doing the deacon's work. It's the communication of the Word of God as much as possible. If you hire a pastor teacher, after I'm dead and gone, you decide as a local assembly to hire someone else, you make it very clear the number one thing is the accurate teaching of the Word of God. Get someone else to do all the secondary things. You stick your nose in the book. Study, 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 study. That's number one. All this is included in the Word of God. Why? Because verse 3, this will not necessarily mean that people will receive it well. For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And I've always been impressed with the word endure. The word endure is to remain under. You got to be faithful. You got to be committed to the teaching ministry of the Word of God. Be there when the Word of God is taught. Showing up is half the battle. You can show up, and then concentration, as you're filled with the Spirit of God, and then application. So there will be those who will not, I'm going to skip class tonight, and I'm not going to go, and I'm going to do this thing. There's always things that are pressing on us, but the idea is you got to be consistent in order for the Word of God to have its full impact. Be faithful. And you got to continue to remain under sound teaching, sound doctrine. If it's available, avail yourself to hear sound doctrine. No, they don't want that. Why? Because it challenges the flesh. But they only want certain things. I'm bored. I don't want to hear Timothy. I want to hear, prophecy. But then those come into prophecy. I don't want to hear prophecy. I want to hear about this thing. And it's ridiculous. It's selective in your hearing. All Scripture is profitable. So I say that the pastor's in Genesis, if he's in Song of Solomon, if he's in Ezekiel, if he's in 2 Timothy, it's the Word of God. I'm going to take it in. And that's the positive mental attitude. It's Scripture, it's beneficial, it's profitable, I need it, I need to understand it, and I'm going to remain under. But instead, they want to select teachers according to their own desires. They have the scratching ear syndrome, just like a dog with fleas. They have itching ears. They will heap to themselves teachers. The idea is they will collect teachers. Instead of one pastor teacher where they can get consistent, accurate doctrine, they're going to take the smorgasbord approach that many seminaries have. Well, we're going to teach you a little bit of pre-trib, a little bit of mid-trib, a little bit of post-trib, a little bit of all-mill, a little bit of pre-mill. We're going to allow this whole eclectic type approach. You pick and choose what you want. And what that produces is people who doubt the Word of God. They come out of seminary and they just chuck the whole thing. I can't understand the Word of God. They have no system whereby they can understand the Scriptures. And that type of thing produces tragic results. And it does so for people only pick the subjects that interest them. I'm saying I'm only interested in Revelation. I'm only interested in this part of the Bible. I'm taking God's holy word, which He inspired all of it, and I'm simply saying, well, I'm only interested in that subject. But if you talk about something else, I'm completely bored in the Word of God. There's something wrong with you. And they're seeking only what they want to hear. And therefore, that's why they collect teachers that only teach the subjects that they're interested in. So they go to conferences on this subject that they're interested in, but they could care less about that subject. And therefore, they turn their ears away from the truth. Notice, turn aside to fables. They can only turn aside to myths and fables as they turn away from the truth. See, once you turn away from sound teaching, there's nothing else but false teaching. See? In Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, but you, Timothy, you be watchful in all things. You endure afflictions. You do the work of an evangelist, fulfilling your ministry, meaning communicate the gospel clearly. And doing the work can simply means give the gospel at the end of the message. That can fulfill that. But I think also if you have an opportunity to give the gospel to those that you meet through the day and through the week, do so. This is part of your ministry. Verse 6, I'm already, Paul says. Now, Paul here indicates to Timothy he's ready to depart. He's ready to go to be with the Lord. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. The sacrifice in the Old Testament, called the drink offering, would be wine that was taken and poured over a sacrifice. What would happen when you poured wine over the sacrifice being hot would produce steam, and the steam would rise and evaporate. And he says, I'm like a drink offering. My life is being poured out, and eventually, I'm going to disappear. I'm going to depart. But it's done in sacrifice to our Savior. My life, what Paul's saying is, my life is nearing its end, but it's offered as a sacrifice, a living. Remember Paul said earlier, to present your body as a living sacrifice. He says, this is my life. It's like a drink offering. It's being poured out on the sacrificial altar for the sake of Christ. Beautiful, beautiful picture here. Nearing the end of his life. It's all for the cause of Christ. It has been nothing but me. It has been nothing for me, but everything for him. Think about that. It has been nothing for me, but it's everything for him. Then he says, the time of my departure is at hand. I think studying this several years ago, I believe this is when you loose a boat from the shoreline. The boat's normally tied up. You're ready to go on a journey, and you loosen the rope of the boat, and the boat drifts out to sea. And he pictures life, pictures death as simply a departure. It's going to a different destination. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. That's what death is. It's simply a departure. It's nothing to be feared. My departure is imminent, he says. It's time for me to go. My time for me to go is at hand. And now, by divine inspiration, looking over his life, he says, I have fought the good fight. He says, I have contended honorably in the Christian life. I have finished the race. Remember, he speaks about running the race in 1 Corinthians 9. You know, how we need to endure. He says, my race is over. I've ran the race, and I've crossed the finish line. Looking back over his life, I've accomplished what God has called me to do. I have kept the faith. I have not denied the Word of God. I've not deviated from that in my ministry. As a result of that, God has a reward for me. Verse 8, finally there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge. He will judge everything fairly. He will give to me on that day, the day of the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Those who love his appearing will also receive this reward called the crown of righteousness. And that may include great privileges. The Bible doesn't list some of those privileges, but certainly along with that status comes privilege, comes greater privilege. So here, as a result of, like a runner completing the race, they received a laurel wreath, a crown. Paul says, I have a crown of righteousness. And God the judge, he will give me at that day. And notice all those who love his appearing. Loving appearing is not only simply looking forward to the coming of Christ, but living in light of that. I live my life as I look forward to Christ. I embrace his appearing. I live motivated by the doctrine of reward. That's how I live my life. And then he says, be diligent to come to me quickly. Personal request to Timothy. He wants to see him face to face before he departs. He greatly desires to see Timothy. How many of us in a jail cell before death would be thinking about others? And again, passing a baton. Here it is. I want to carry on the spiritual heritage to that individual. I'm going to think about the most faithful person I can think of that will carry on this baton, and so I can impart to that individual to continue in the ministry. That's what it's all about. And then Demas, he noticed those who have not stood with him. He names, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And oh boy, that's the problem with believers, loving the world system. Love the Bible. Remember 1 John 2, I believe it's 15, love not the world, neither things in the world, the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Demas left Paul because he loved the world system. Maybe he was in the pursuit of a career, but he abandoned Paul. He didn't want to be associated with Paul in suffering. Why? It jeopardized him. And maybe his business associates would drop off, or his friends, or even the state would come after him and put him in jail. Don't want to touch Paul. He's kryptonite. He's in that jail cell. I don't want to be identified with that individual. So I'm going to turn my back in this time of need. Imagine how you would feel. Your friends that you had taught the Word of God, invested in, ministered to, take off. Well, imagine how Jesus felt when his disciples left. Paul here is experiencing a disciple of Christ, the same thing. Servant is not above his master. Didn't Jesus say that? So that's exactly what happened to Paul. Having loved this present world, is departed from Thessalonica. Now, I'm going to study this further, but I believe initially, my initial feelings on verse 10, Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Now, noticing Titus and the investment, reading the book of Titus, these are not necessarily people who have abandoned Paul, but he could have a contrasting example. Demas left me, but these other two are carrying on the ministry. So I think that the second two could be individuals that are furthering the ministry. Doesn't necessarily mean that they're leaving, going on some island vacation or retreat. They're furthering, they're busy ministering in these areas. Whereas Demas, he's simply out in the world system. Because it's interesting, he mentions Demas not going to a geographical location, but simply loving the world as a whole. Whereas these other two are going to geographical areas. So that's just my initial, I'll study this further, but that's my initial impression here. Now, Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Remember, some believe that Tychicus was a replacement for Timothy's absence. Timothy would take a leave of absence, maybe ministering in other areas, and Tychicus would be commissioned to go where Timothy was. As Timothy would what? Go to see Paul, Tychicus would fill the pulpit for Timothy. See? Bring the cloak that I left with Capus at Troas when you come, and the books, but especially the parchments. It was cold, approaching winter, and he said, bring my coat. Bring my coat, he says. And then the books, but especially the parchments are the scriptures. Bring the Word of God so I can study it further, all the way up to my time of death. Bring the Word of God. Bring the scrolls. You know, the back in those days, there was papyrus scrolls. And the Word of God was written on parchments and scrolls. Then verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Watch this guy. This guy is going to cause trouble for you if you associate with him. May the Lord repay him according to his works. He has given warnings about certain people that have disrupted the teaching of God's word. And also the idea of giving shipwreck to the faith, teaching false doctrine. So he said, this guy has done much to hinder me and the ministry, but the Lord will judge him. You also must be aware of him, for he greatly resisted our words, probably through slander and gossip and even false teaching. This guy stood against the accurate teaching of the Word of God. Now, when Paul made his first appeal in the trial as he was sentenced to imprisonment, he said, at my first defense, this is in court, my first defense, remember, the accused has a right to what? Defend himself. And also, I believe the accused has the right to call character witnesses. Think about this. So you're accused of something that you haven't done. You're in court. Picture yourself as the Apostle Paul. And you have all ministered, all these people, and they could be your character witnesses. And no one shows up in court. Well, think about that. He says that my first offense, no one stood with me. No one would be willing to show up in court to defend my godly character. But Paul says, all forsook me, everyone. May it not be charged against them. Remember, Jesus said that, Father, forgive them. Stephen said that, Father, forgive them near death. And now Paul says, don't lay this sin to their charge. That is really humility and grace, isn't it? But notice who stood by Paul? The Lord. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. See, the Lord can encourage you. Even if you stand alone and as a Christian, you stand alone for the truth of God's word. You feel alone, but the Lord's with you. The Lord will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me. He did so because he wanted me to continue communicating the word of God to others and even giving the gospel that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Several different interpretations for that, what that lion is. It could be a literal lion, meaning he was sentenced to death by lions, but they say a Roman citizen cannot be sentenced to death by lions. It could refer to Satan. Satan appears as a roaring lion, and instead of facing the death sentence initially the first go around, the Lord delivered him. But whatever, here it speaks of the deliverance of God. And then verse 18 says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Notice, reward. I will reign with Christ in his coming kingdom. Remember earlier he says, if we endure, we shall what? Reign. Did Paul endure? I finished the race. And so God preserved me for his heavenly kingdom. I will have a place of rulership in his coming kingdom. To him be glory for God. To God be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Secondary closing, verse 19. Greet Priscilla. Final greetings. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Remember that great husband and wife team. In the house of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left and Miletus sick. You know, the Apostle Paul had the gift of healing, but he chose not to heal here. Trophimus. And this indicates that the miracle of healing was never employed as a matter of personal convenience, but rather as a testimony to the unbelieving Jews as to the truth of the gospel. It brings out the purpose of healing. So even the Paul left him there sick. He didn't necessarily heal everyone. Now verse 21, do your utmost to come before winter. Why? Because sailing was rough. You couldn't sail to Rome. You remember what happened on, was it Paul's third missionary journey? They wanted to push ahead. You had the plan, okay, I'm going so far into the Mediterranean, I'm staying here. I could stay where I'm at and wait 4 months till the weather cleared. Or I could try to push it to go where I want at the last minute as the weather is turning bad. And what happened? They ended up shipwrecked. But he says, you know, it's approaching winter, but if you can make it, because I won't be around, I think Paul was saying, if you can make it, do it before winter, before I go on to be with the Lord. Do your utmost to come before winter. And then he says, Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. So here, other fellow believers that Paul associated with, maybe even led to Christ there in Rome, they send their personal greetings to Timothy. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this book of 2 Timothy. I pray that as we, in the further weeks and months, seek to expound it verse by verse, word by word. I pray, Father, that you might give great insight and illumination into the truth of your Holy Scriptures, knowing that all Scripture is God-breathed, is profitable doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Certainly you want us all to be thoroughly outfitted to execute the spiritual life. And I pray that we might do so as we continually and are persistent in our intake of the Word of God. Go with us now by your grace, mercy, and peace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.